tape recorded message number TL226. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As you have noted already from the label that is on the reel or the cassette which you have received, the subject of this study is the theological conspiracy. A positive theological conspiracy that is clearly demonstrated by the facts of history. Now, it was a full-blown conspiracy when it first surfaced. It wasn't there, and then all at once it is there. No one knows just who started it, or no one knows how it developed. But all of a sudden, this theological conspiracy was in operation. And the chief purpose of this conspiracy can be fully set forth in a very few words. Its goal was to get the Jew out of Scripture and get the Gentile in. Divorce the Jew from God's plan and bring in a Gentile. To take every great promise made to Israel and apply this to something called the church. And this, a Gentile church, of course. Now that is the great theological conspiracy, and the fact of it just simply cannot be denied. In order to understand this a little more clearly, the New Testament begins with what we commonly call A.D. 1. We begin our dating with A.D. 1. I know the discrepancy that it really should be B.C. 4. I'm not dealing with that. I just want not the accuracy of dates here or anything like that. I just want some dates to set forth the progress of history at this time. And from A.D. 1 to A.D. 33, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of Man upon the earth. And the last 3 years of this was spent in his own personal ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to found a new religion. And those who think that are just simply overwhelmed by the conspiracy of getting the Jew out, getting a new religion, a Gentile religion in. But the Lord ministered for 3 years, and the Lord's mother was a Jewess, his father was a Jew, and therefore, beyond all shadow of doubt, he was a Jew, and he lived as a Jew in the land of Palestine. At the end of the 3 years' ministry, we know that he was put to death, and yet we have shown you in our first study on the inherited lie that the overwhelming majority of the 2.5 million Jews that lived in the land of Palestine, the common people, that they received him gladly, and the common people were the overwhelming majority. While the rich really rejected him, not all of them, but the rich rejected him, the poor had the gospel preached to them, and it was the poor that believed on him. And they went just as far as they could go with the knowledge that they had, and there's no way we can possibly criticize him for not going further. And then we have traced out how that after his crucifixion, then the crucified and risen Christ could be proclaimed. And to the Jew first is written in the Acts of the Apostles as a whole. And we're able to trace the history of these believers in Christ, these followers in Christ, right straight through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, to the Jew first is written on every page of it. There are certain Gentiles that come in, like the house of Cornelius, like those who were saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but they're very few in number. And in the Acts period, very few Gentiles are in the picture, and such Gentiles as they are, they became partakers of Israel's spiritual things. Now, in the conspiracy of getting the Jew out and getting the Gentile in, they try to make the ministry of Paul to be nothing much more than synagogue splitting. That wherever Paul went, that he split the synagogue and organized the church. And yet I say that there is no evidence that Paul ever organized anything at all that could be called a church anywhere in his entire ministry. Of course, the understanding of this would be based upon the meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, which most people just automatically take and say, well, ekklesia, that means church. Well, it's certainly strange if it's ekklesia means church. Why it was that Martin Luther fought so strenuously against this word. He didn't want any part of it. He didn't want to take the German word Kirk and to translate the word ecclesia, because he thought that it misrepresented it. But of course, popular thought prevailed, and today we have the Lutheran Church, or in Germany, the Lutheran Kirk, and this is supposed to be what ecclesia means. But let me tell you that no matter what definition you give to the word church, we know that the word church means a building. And we speak about, you go down here to a certain place and you'll see a church. We mean the building. And we know that it means a denomination, because I've just already spoken of the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church and the Catholic Church. We know that it means a denomination. And we go on from that to know that it means the congregation that meets there, and so on and so on. And the word church is used of many things, so much so that no one can really define it or agree on exactly what it does mean. But no matter what definition that you take and give to the English word church, even if you pile them all up, there is not a single one of them that fits the Greek word ekklesia. Now, I know that among fundamentalists, it's common to believe that the church today is made up of all who believe. Every true believer. Well, that doesn't fit the word ecclesia at all, because in the Acts period, the ecclesia functioned. Now, this word ecclesia means outcalled. And the word call does not mean invited. It means to be named or to position. And we speak of it as the outcalled ones, for what you have here is not a noun. You have an adjective that's used like a noun, but strictly speaking, it is an adjective. And we could call it either just the outcall, looking at them collectively, or the outcall ones if we look at them individually. And but of course, this idea is not looked upon with favor today, because a part of the great conspiracy is to get this thing called the church, whatever it might be, no one can quite define it, but to get it into Scripture, get it into the Acts period, get it on every page of it if you possibly can. Now, as long as we come up to, say, A.D. 66, which brings us to the book of Acts, we've got actual biblical history for all that took place. And what we see all the way through is a great number of Jews, both those in the land and those outside of the land, who have gladly received the crucified and the risen Savior and are believing on him as their Messiah. The crucified and risen Savior was not rejected by the people of Israel. All the way through, you find a record of success. All the way through, you find a record of reception. And we are safe in saying that of the 8 million Jews who then lived in the Roman Empire, that the overwhelming majority of these became believers in and followers of the crucified and risen Savior. And let me tell you, that's a marvelous thing, because at that time, every one of these that cast their lot with the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed him before men, which they had to do if they expected to qualify as believers in him, every one of them, to a certain extent, was signing their death warrant, because the Lord had warned them, if they so treated the master of the house, think what they'll do to his servants. And they knew quite well that inasmuch as their Lord had been crucified and put to death, that they could expect that this would happen to them. And no matter how great they were in number, they could not organize an army to fight against this. The Lord had declared that they that take the sword will perish by the sword. And while they may have been great in number, especially in the land of Palestine, there was no concept of them taking over and starting some new Israel or starting some new religion. These men were Israelites. They were Jews who had found in the Lord Jesus Christ their long-promised Messiah, and this in no way cut them off from the people of Israel or divorced them from the synagogue or anything that went on in the life of Israel. And so we can safely say that of the 8 million Jews that lived in the Roman Empire, at the time that we get to, Acts 28, we find out that the overwhelming majority of them had received and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, says of Paul's experiences in Acts 28, he says, "We feel safe in saying," and I'm quoting, "we feel safe in saying that in all of Paul's career he scored no greater success in a single day's work than on the day which Luke describes in Acts 28:23. He converted half of the rabbis and leaders of the 11 synagogues in the capital of the world, half of them. He gives them the Greek, oimen, oidei, in verse 24, and he says that equals 50-50 according to our way of speaking. And he says this Jewish work of Paul's went on for 2 entire years. Converting the rabbis and leaders could mean only one thing, namely that these rabbis took the gospel of Paul into their synagogues, with the result that whole synagogues were converted, and the members who refused conversion withdrew to other synagogues. Some members may have refused conversion, there's no doubt about that, but the at least half of the 11 synagogues that existed in Rome at this time became believers. He goes on to say, the assumption that all these converted rabbis and these Jews left their synagogues and joined up with the original mixed congregation in Rome is unwarranted. 4, 5, perhaps even more of the 11 synagogues became Christian churches. Now, he is wrong there. These synagogues did not become Christian churches. What they actually became was Christian synagogues. And he says to this great body of converted Jews in Rome, converted means that they were turned to Christ. They weren't turned away from Israel. They were turned to Christ. He says to them, the epistle to the Hebrews was addressed by Apollos after Paul's death. So, he says further that among these data, we must include Romans 16 with all its salutation. And the question is solved in regard to the composition of the original congregation in Rome, whether it was mostly Jewish, as Zahn teaches, or whether it was Gentiles. And he says in Romans 16, Paul greeted all the members of the congregation. He lists all the proper purpose, tell us which Jewish, which are Jewish, which Gentile, which of the Jewish members were personally known to him, also which had been converted even before he himself was converted. And that is the way that one of the great scholars sees it, and indeed that is the way that I see it. And so even in up to Acts 28:28, now what we would insist upon is this, that the Jews were not set aside at Acts 28:28. What happened was that God's kingdom purposes was suspended. And inasmuch as Israel was to have a very magnificent place in God's kingdom purposes, therefore their hope was suspended for the time being. But that does not mean that they were set aside. That does not mean that they were rejected and that something else comes in to take its place. There are those who believe that the present dispensation came in at Acts 28:28 because the Jews rejected. No, this was all in the program of God. And let me say to you that if every Jew upon the earth, every one of the 8 million or whatever the exact number may have been, if every one of the 8 million Jews had become a believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's kingdom program that was manifest in the book of Acts would have been suspended while God did this thing that was a part of his purpose, however a secret purpose, which has been carried on in this long period of time that we call the dispensation of grace. It was always God's purpose to write into and incorporate into the history of his long dealings with mankind a record of the grace that's inherent in his character. That was a part of God's purpose. And if every Jew on earth had accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah and King, the kingdom in its manifest form would not have come. It was there in the blade stage and in the ear stage. But that stage, the full grain in the ear, when the kingdom of God would be a reality, we know very little about it. Now, in between the years, AD 66 and AD 70, AD 70 marked the destruction of Jerusalem, so we got here a period of about 4 years. We do not know too much about what took place. Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house, and we lose all track of him there to a certain extent, although we do have the epistle to the Philippians that seems to give us some information. We have the epistle to the Colossians. We have Ephesians, his epistle to Titus, and to 1 and 2 Timothy, and this gives us some information as to what happened between AD 66 and AD 70. And then when we come to AD 70, and we know from the epistle to Philippi, to Colossians and Ephesians, that a new company of believers are on the scene. Believers who have not been saved through the ministry of Paul, who have not been saved through the ministry of Peter, but who have been saved upon the basis of a written word. And of course, this is our company. We don't try to give it a name, because it's not organized. We're individual believers, but this is our company. And so as we see this new company of believers that has come onto the scene at AD 70, we see this in Colossians and Ephesians because Paul is writing to them. And then we know some of the experiences that happened to him, some of the things that took place. But really, after AD 70, to be conservative, let's say 75 years, are strictly speaking up to about AD 150. There is a 75-year period in there when there is not one line of history to tell us anything. Now, let me read to you a short article from Dean Stanley, the Eastern Church. We refer to him as Dean Stanley, although his name was Arthur Stanley, Dr. Arthur Stanley, but as he was the Dean of Westminster in England, and he was truly one of the most famous church historians that ever lived. And Dean Stanley says, let us then, before we conclude, briefly notice the successive stages through which eventually our course of study must lead us, and the interest especially attaching to each. Now, the first period, and I'm quoting now from Dean Stanley, the first period is that which contains the great question, almost the greatest which ecclesiastical history has to answer. How was the transition effected from the age of the apostles to the age of the fathers? Now, anyone in the least familiar with church history or ecclesiastical history, we should say, will know here that you have the age of the apostles, then you have the age of the fathers, so-called church fathers, the Latin fathers, we might say. Now, how was the transition? I'm going back to quote from Dean Stanley. How was the transition effected from the age of the apostles to the age of the fathers? From Christianity as we see it in the New Testament to Christianity as we see it in the next century, and as, to a certain extent, we have seen it ever since. How was this transition effected? Two entirely different things. And yet we don't know how the transition came about. He goes on to say, no other change equally momentous has ever since affected its fortunes, yet none has ever been so solid and secret. the stream, and he refers to it as a stream flowing. Flowing from the day of Pentecost and flowing right through the age of the apostles. In that most critical moment of its passage from the everlasting hills to the plain below is lost to our view at the very point where we are most anxious to watch it. We may hear its struggles under the overarching rocks. We may catch its spray on the boughs that overlap its course. But the torrent itself we see not, or see only by imperfect glimpses. It is not so much a period of ecclesiastical history as for ecclesiastical controversy and conjecture. A fragment here, an allegory there, romances of unknown authorship, a handful of letters of which the genuineness of every portion is contested inch by inch, the summary examination of a Roman magistrate, the pleadings of two or three Christian apologists, customs and opinions in the very act of change, last but not least, the faded paintings, the broken sculptures, the rude epitaphs in the darkness of the catacombs. These are the scanty, though attractive, materials out of which the likeness of the early church must be produced as it was working its way, in the literal sense of the word, underground, under camp and palace, under senate and forum, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, it lives. Now I continue to quote from Dean Stanley. The chasm, once cleared, we find ourselves approaching the point where the story of the church once more becomes history, becomes once more the history, not of an isolated community, or of isolated individuals, but of an organized society incorporated with the political systems of the world. Now that is what you did not have in the age of the apostles. You did not have an organized society. But after the age of the apostles, you've got an organized society, and it is incorporated with the political system of the world, something that the apostolic age had nothing whatsoever to do with. He says already in the close of the second and beginning of the third century, the churches of Africa, now seen for a few generations before their final disappearance, exhibit distinct characters on the scene. They are the stepping stones by which we cross from the obscure to the clear, from chaos to order. Of these, the Church of Carthage illustrates the rise of Christianity in the West, and the Church of Egypt, that of Christianity in the East. But the great outward event of the actual history of the church is its conversion of the empire. And in close connection with this, the first wide sphere in the face of mankind is the Oriental world out of which it sprang, and to which the external forms of its early organization can still be most clearly studied. In the usages of the ancient system which have grown on that soil, Coptic, Greek, Asiatic, we may still trace the relics, the fossilized relics, of the old imperial church. And the question is where did this old imperial church come from? I go on to quote, in this period of the first councils, and in some passage of the Byzantine Empire, the fortunes of the Eastern Church are identified with the fortunes of Christendom. In connection with the general course of ecclesiastical history in subsequent times depends chiefly on two developments of religious life of a very different kind from each other, the rise of Mohammedanism and the rise of the church and empire of Russia. Now, there, as you see, Dean Stanley, looked upon as one of the greatest of historians of the past, and I do not believe has any equal of the present, who wrote this marvelous book on the Eastern Church, the history of the Eastern Church. He tells us here that for this period of 75 years, well, we see the age of the apostles and what was like then. We come to the age of the church fathers, and something is entirely different. In other words, what in the world happened from what we might call Christianity as we see it in the New Testament to Christianity as we see it in the next century? How in the world did this come about? And no one at all knows, but it is something entirely different. For we find, as Dean Stanley says, it is an organized society incorporated with the political systems of the world. And anyone who has ever read the writings of the so-called church fathers, they will know that the Church of Christendom is built on the foundation of the Latin fathers and what they taught, and that these men were completely and totally ignorant of the meaning of the word grace, no matter how much they used it. And so what we have today is something that descended from the Latin fathers rather than just a continuation of something that we had in the apostolic age. Well, let's make a suggestion in regard to some of the things that happened. When God made the great declaration of Acts 28:28, that the salvation-bringing message of God had been made freely available to the nations with the words, "they will hear it," which means it will get through to them, meaning that God would see to it that they got it, he caused the man John, the Apostle John, commissioned him to write what we know to be the Gospel of John. I believe with all my heart that the Gospel of John is God's salvation-bringing message. For if a book was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, there you have in writing those things that God wrote that men should believe, and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, I am confident that the Word of God never returns void, and a book that was written for this purpose could not have failed. And I think that there is every evidence, as Paul says in Colossians, which is come unto you as it is into all the world, that immediately the copies of this book and those who had read it, that they could go out with this message, that salvation was available. It was available by believing, that there was no priority, that there was no preference. It was not to the Jew first, and it probably resulted in literally thousands upon thousands of Gentiles becoming believers, along with thousands and thousands of Jews who had grown up and grown into maturity since the gospel was first preached. For example, a boy, a Jewish boy born on the day of Pentecost, would have been 33, 34, 35 years of age by the time the Gospel of John was written. And even though on the day of Pentecost his father might have been a Pharisee or one of the rulers that rejected, by the time he was 35 years of age, he was on his own. And when this written message came to him, he very well became a believer. And so what we have is a great number after Acts 28 of Jews, and a greater number even of Gentiles to whom the message is first given, becoming believers in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing they've got the guarantee of life through his name. They are believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this enormous number, especially right in the very city of Rome, and in Italy, it seemed to bring the wrath of the emperors. And therefore, we have a record of persecutions, which is what Dean Stanley referred to when he spoke of the cry from the catacombs. We have a record of persecution by the emperors that went on through 10 different Roman emperors. 10 different ones. And of course, they were persecuting those who confessed to be Christians. They didn't pay attention to whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles. It was just a fact that they were followers of the Christ and refused to worship the emperor. Because, you know, these Roman emperors deified themselves. And therefore, as such, whether he was a Christian Jew or a Christian Gentile, he could not worship them. So in these years, when these persecutions went on, of course, the greater part of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ were simply wiped out. The greater part of them. And yet the thing kept growing. The thing kept growing. And the blood of this martyrs seemed to be the very seed that produced one Christian after another. And many were willing to go to their death after having made their confession of Christ as their head, of Christ as their king, as Christ as their savior, and their refusal to worship the emperor. Then all at once, the emperor saw this wasn't getting anywhere. They were tired of this bloodbath. They were tired of this orgy of death, of casting the so-called Christians to lions. But remember, it was the Jews that suffered just as much as the Gentiles. And they're all suffering alike, and they're suffering because they're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although, maybe to a certain extent, the Jews may have suffered more, but they're suffering for this reason. And so, as it continues, we find out they come to a place where they were sick of it, and lo and behold, Constantine, a Roman emperor, embraced Christianity. Now, I'm going to read to you from a Jewish historian. And this is written from Nathan Sobel, A-U-S-U-B-E-L. I trust I pronounced that right. And this is from his pictorial history of the Jewish people. Not that I agree with every word of it, but he tells how after that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 marked the death of the Jewish state, and the later revolt, that determined revolt by Bar Kokhba in 135 of the Christian era, by Hadrian's legions, put an end to the hope of reestablishing it by force. Yet, of course, it did not mark the end of the Jews as a people. If anything, the final dispersion intensified Jewish consciousness of identity and tightened the bonds of group kinship. The Jews who remained in Judea proved flexible enough to adjust to their new circumstances, and they did. If anything, their preoccupation with the Torah became even more consuming. In the hour of their supreme rejection by the world, their religious cultural heritage became their principal unifying agent. The Mishnah and Gemara were produced during this period. To many, however, Jewish life in the country appeared constricted and unattractive because of the terrible impoverishment and desolation which had resulted in the wars of liberation against Rome. Many emigrated in search of better opportunities to countries such as Babylonia, Syria, Egypt, and Italy, where large Jewish settlements were already established. Now, he says this dispersion was not, as most people believe, an historical consequence of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. Actually, more Jews had been living in settlements outside of Judea than in it for several centuries before the end of the Jewish state. The elimination of Palestine as the national and religious emotional center for the Jewish people only meant that from henceforth they were to consider themselves exiles, and their separation from Zion as Galuth, the exile. It is this concept of the Galuth which never gave the Jews a moment's peace of resignation. And then I pass over a part of it and go on to his quotation concerning the Messianic hope. The pious set themselves to waiting for the day when God, taking pity on the people's sufferings, would send the Messiah. With his help, they would be able not only to establish the kingdom of God on earth, but they would be everlastingly restored to their ancient homeland and the sanctuary in Jerusalem would rise again even more splendidly than ever before. Then he speaks about this, messianic hope. And he speaks about two centuries later, in 527, the Emperor Justinian issued his celebrated code. He speaks of the persecution of the Jews in the Roman Empire, and then how Justinian changed all of this. This was in the year 527, when he says, Justinian declared, they, that is the Jews, shall enjoy no honors. Their status shall reflect the baseness in their souls they have elected and desires. And he says, under those circumstances, it was quite natural that the church fathers should have wished to purge Christian belief and practice of their original Jewish elements. They wanted to get everything out that was Jewish. For example, The Justinian Code, he says, based on the early decision of the Council of Nicaea and the laws of Constantine, forbade Christians to observe Easter during Passover week. Even the Jewish messianic doctrine of the kingdom of God on earth was fundamentally altered to the kingdom of God in heaven. Notwithstanding these efforts to de-Judaize itself, the church was modeled on the synagogue in all its principal institutional forms, its congregation, ritual, chanting of prayers, singing of hymns, public reading of scriptures, and homiletic sermon. Of course, he's speaking then of the Church of the Fathers and the Catholic Church. Well, I will not read any further because I have yet other things to deal with in this matter of the attempt to get the Jew out and to get the Gentile in. And they wanted to de-Judaize Christianity. That was the attempt of the fathers. And in this was taken up in the Church of England. You see, one thing I've neglected to mention was that when we get to A.D. 150, after that 75 years of which we have no history, lo and behold, it's anti-Semitic. It is entirely opposed to the Jews. And therefore, the age of the apostles, between the age of the apostles, which was dominated by the fact that the Jews were the ones who believed and Christianity was just simply made up of Jews, to the age of the church fathers, we find out which is nothing but Jew hatred. And as we travel from the Christianity as we see it in the New Testament to Christianity in the next century, it goes from something that was entirely Jewish to something that is completely anti-Semitic. And this began to influence all life. Now, for example, in England. In England, where they had the Mother Goose rhymes. The Mother Goose rhymes that were known to every child. Every child knows about Jack and Jill and Old King Cole and Little Boy Blue. But these Mother Goose rhymes, they also contain reference to the Jews, which I don't think any child that learned them could ever forget. And here is one about Jack who sold his egg, and I'm quoting from Mother Goose rhyme, to a rogue of a Jew who cheated him out of half of his due. The Jew got the goose, which he vowed he would kill, resolving at once his pockets to fill. And so into the nursery rhyme, you get this hateful image of a rogue of a Jew who would kill the goose just in order to fill his pockets. Now, let's take right here in our own country. Oliver Wendell Holmes makes a statement that he used to read in his hymn book or sing in his hymn book. And here's the passage. See what a living stone the builders did refuse. Yet God has built his church thereon in spite of envious Jews. And that was the hymns that they sang. And then here is one that was published by the Cumberland Presbyterian Publishing House. And it's a catechism. And question one was, the question was one for Sabbath schools and private families. And here was the question. Question, who put Jesus to death? All the children had to answer, the wicked Jews. The question was, how did they put him to death? And the answer had to be, upon the cross. And even in the Life of Our Lord by Charles Dickens, in those stories, the child is not told, nor is it pointed out to his special attention, that the immediate followers of Jesus were Jews. It doesn't tell that his disciples were Jews, that Mary, his mother, was a Jewess, or that in the manner of the flesh, Jesus himself was a practicing Jew, an observing Jew. Neither is the child told that only the few who were officials under Roman rule and who were seeking the favor of their Roman conquerors. These officials sometimes striving to be more Roman than the Romans, that these were the guilty accused of the Jews.
but that the great body of Jews throughout Palestine and throughout the rest of the world were innocent of the crime of Calvary, of the crime of Golgotha. Nor is the child admonished that it would be wrong to blame the Jews now living for any share in this tragedy. Now, can any true Christian believe that Jesus himself, were he to tell this story today to children, would relate it as told in the Life of Our Lord by Charles Dickens? I do not believe that he would do so. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 47, it speaks there of praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church. We want to get the church in here, you see. That's not in the text. That doesn't belong in the Greek. But the Greek conspiracy has always been to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. Now, there is so much more that I could say that I'm almost ashamed to even suggest that this is any more than an introduction. I'll not have time to get into it all. This is up to the listener himself to find out what he wants to find out about the rest of it. But let me tell you, in my teaching, I am no part of that conspiracy whose chief aim is always to get the Jew out and to get the Gentile in, or the church in. At least that church has got to be a Gentile church. Well, at least I thank you for listening. I trust you've got some conception of this great theological conspiracy. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.